The readings from Exodus, chapter 32, 1 to 14. It can be found at the beginning of the Bible. The golden calf. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods. Who will go before us? As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Amen.
It's good to be here tonight as we continue our series looking at this whole topic of prayer under our big heading, "Lord, teach us to pray." And this morning, Paul guided us as we looked at God's call to Ezekiel to stand in the gap. Passage from Ezekiel: "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none." In that passage, we are presented with Jerusalem as the unfaithful city, risking destruction by setting aside their devotion to God. And tragically, we find that that is nothing new. The people of Jerusalem turning away from God was merely carrying on the echoes of what had happened generations before, back in the time of Moses, when Israel repeatedly turned its collective back on God and faced the possibility of destruction. And we're left with the distinct impression that were it not for Moses and his repeated intercessions, then God could have given up on the idea of Israel as the bringer of light, the bringer of blessing to the world, and just used someone else instead to fulfill his purposes. I don't know how that sits with your view of God's sovereignty. It certainly makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable. But either we have to understand that Israel's place in the world really did hang in the balance, as the story we've just heard and some of the others that we're going to look at this evening took place, and that Moses' prayers literally changed the face of world history, or we accept that these situations were allowed to happen in order to test Moses' faith and develop him as an intercessor for the nation. On either view, the prayers that Moses prayed are of central importance, and there's likely to be much that we can learn from them for our own prayer life. So why, with such a great man of prayer, do I call him the reluctant intercessor? Well, I want to suggest this evening that in his dealings with the people of Israel, they had a tendency to leave him wound up and ground down. Wound up and ground down. And all through Moses' dealings with the Hebrew people, they have this tendency to blow hot and cold. When Moses first returned to Egypt after meeting with God in the burning bush and saying, "I've come to bring you to freedom," there was this huge wave of enthusiasm, this wave of excitement. And then things didn't happen quite as quickly as they'd hoped. Things were getting tougher in the meantime, and that sense of perhaps anticlimax leads the people to grumble, to complain, to moan against Moses, to complain and moan against God. And it causes Moses to come before God with the question, "Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble upon this people, and you've not rescued your people at all." And it's so easy, isn't it, to become disillusioned, cynical, and to end up moaning. In Britain, I think we almost wear that as a badge of pride. We have become a nation that moans. We even have television programs celebrating what it is to be a grumpy old man or a grumpy old woman. Usually they're journalists, stand-up comics, moaning about things that are generally inconsequential irritations in life. But it's become that thing. You can now get birthday cards, Christmas, that kind of, "to my favorite grumpy old man." And we kind of wear this as a, yeah, this is, it's part of what it is to be British. It's what makes us great. We can moan better than anybody else. And yet, all of us actually know what it's like to then be on the receiving end of that moaning and grumbling and complaining and the way that it winds us up or it grinds us down. So let's look at some of these stories the life of Moses in which he has to pray for the people. The first one is this story of the golden calf that Peter read to us. And let's just remember the context of this. God's people have had an amazing, powerful encounter with God on Mount Sinai. The description in Exodus 19 sounds like something of a volcanic eruption, with the mountain shaking and smoke coming out. There's trumpets sounding, and God calls to Moses, "Come up the mountain," and gives him the Ten Commandments. And Moses then stays up the mountain, receiving further instructions from God on the laws and the customs that they're to follow the details of the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, the worship practices that they're to use. But the people are still down at the bottom of the mountain. They're unaware of quite what it is that God is speaking to Moses about. And so despite this incredible display of power, they decide to make a golden calf to worship instead. And they start making sacrifices to it. And God speaks to Moses of what's going on and threatens to destroy the people and build a new nation from Moses. But Moses prays and God relents, sending Moses to the people to rectify the problem, destroying the statue, grinding it into powder, and making those most responsible drink it down. We move on into the book of Numbers, where there are a number of stories of a similar nature. In Numbers chapter 11, we see the people still recently rescued from being slaves in Egypt, grumbling about how hard life has become. And God's angered by their complaining and sends a fire on the camp. But Moses prays, and God relents. And the fire dies down. And immediately after that, those are the first three verses of Numbers 11. The fourth verse of number 11 starts our next story, where the people start to complain and grumble, this time about their food. They're wandering in the desert, supplied by this daily ration of these small seed-like things. They're sweet, they're called manna, which they grind down, they make into cakes, and it gives them the energy they need, it gives them the nutrients they need to sustain them as they travel. But eating the same thing day after day can get a bit tiresome. And so they remember back to the days of oppressive slavery, but they remember back with these rose-tinted glasses on. The days in Egypt where they had fish and cucumber, melon, leeks, onions, garlic, and conveniently forget the crippling workload put on them. Someone has attempted to try and, wherever you get these descriptions of ingredients in the Bible, to try and concoct some meals with it. So that's fish with cucumber and melons and leeks and all kinds of stuff with it. But they're going, no, we've had enough of this. We want meat. They've got their cattle with them, but those animals are for sacrifices, for high days and holidays, if you like. They're not for general consumption. And we read that God becomes angry, but Moses speaks to him saying these words, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin." Moses prays and God relents. He calls 70 people to share that burden of leadership with Moses, and then sends so much quail that while they're eating it, they're having to kind of wade through the quail all the time to get there. And eventually, while they're gorging themselves on this meat, there is a plague that breaks out in the camp, shown to be God's judgment on them, though still falling far, far short of the judgment that he could have brought, the destruction that he could have brought. So that's Numbers 11, those two stories. A few chapters later, we get to Numbers 14. And the whole purpose of being in the wilderness at this time is that God is bringing them to the promised land. And in order to get to this promised land, they need to check it out. They send some spies into the land to find out. 12 spies went to spy in Canaan. This was one of the songs I learned in Sunday school. 10 were bad, 2 were good. And part of what they saw was giants, which is why I've got a picture of a giant up there. It all beautifully comes together. But we've got Joshua and Caleb, the good spies, the godly spies, and they recognize, well, yeah, there might be giants, but actually we have a God who is bigger. We have a God who is able to deliver this land to us, to bring us into the promised land. But the bulk of the spies, the bulk of the people are so horror-struck, they say, oh, if only we died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So God becomes angry and says, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But Moses, I'll make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. You may be picking up a theme. Moses prays. God relents. I'm going to read you Moses' prayer in full. It comes in Numbers 14, verses 13 to 19. Moses is giving his reasoning why God should not act in this way. He says, well, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They've already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face. That your cloud stays over them, that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who've heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you've pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. God hears the prayer, he relents, he forgives the people, but still determines that as they've asked to die in the desert, that is exactly what will happen. And all those who left Egypt in the Exodus will die in the wilderness over these next 40 years. None of them other than Joshua and Caleb will enter the promised land, though their children will. And those who were particularly responsible for spreading the bad reports do still get struck down with the plague. And so the pattern repeats again and again and again as they go through their wanderings. By the time we get to Numbers 21 verse 5, they are complaining again. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. And the passage in Numbers 21 says, God punished them by sending poisonous snakes among them. And the people came in repentance to Moses, asking for him to pray for them, and he does. And God makes them a bronze, God tells Moses to make a bronze snake for them to look at if they've been bitten, and then they will be saved. At the beginning of this, they wanted a metal animal to look to in a golden calf. Now they get a metal animal to look at in this bronze snake. But eventually, as you read through Israel's history, even that becomes an idol. Just like the calf before it, until King Hezekiah destroys it. In the days of Judah, shortly before the going into the Babylonian exile. So in all of these things, we see this cycle of the people of Israel saying, I'm going to turn my back on God. I'm going to go my own way. I don't want to go your way anymore. This is just too hard. It means giving up my favorite meal. That's the kind of sacrifice. And they grumble and they complain and they moan and they say, God, we just don't want anything more to do with you. It's that kind of, I don't know whether you've ever seen Harry Enfield's Kevin the Teenager sketches. Just not fair. There's that sense of what's going on, and being on the receiving end of that again and again and again, we can see the times that for Moses it leaves him angry and wound up, and the times he just wants to give up and he's ground down. And yet again and again and again, I've chosen these five stories. You can read through Deuteronomy and find a whole host more. But we find that Moses prays for them anyway. He doesn't give up. Through all these stories, yes, he gets angry. Yes, he gets frustrated by their failure to trust in God, the failure to come with thankfulness. He's wound up and ground down by their grumbling, complaining, faithlessness, but he prays for them anyway. I know I would not have had the same patience. But Moses goes, actually, I'm going to stand in the gap. He prays persistently for these people, even when there seems to be little fruit from it. Now, we don't have the content of all the prayers that he prays, but from those we do have, there seem to be four main principles that are included. I want to look at those very briefly tonight. First of all, he looks back on what God has done for Israel, hearing their complaints in Egypt when they were crushed by slavery, arranging for Moses to be brought up in a position where he could have the influence to effect change, and now sending Moses to bring the people to freedom through the plagues on Egypt, through the miraculous parting of the sea, through revealing himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, through providing for the people in the wilderness. In essence, he asked the question, God, you've already done so much. Is that going to be for nothing? He acknowledges what God has done in his grace and mercy and power. He goes on from that to say, well, let's also think about how other nations would view the defeat of Israel, particularly Egypt, who are probably still reeling from losing their slave labor force. How would it speak of God's glory for them to hear that these people who'd marched through the sea on dry ground were then struck down by a plague or die of starvation? Moses speaks of the honor of God's name. Not because of any vanity on the part of God, but because the grand plan for the whole world is that we recognize in this God, our Creator, our Lord, and our Savior. He prays about God's mercy. He's aware of the character of God from the stories he heard on his mother's knee as she brought him up in Pharaoh's palace, from his own experiences of God at the burning bush and beyond. He knows that this God is a God of mercy, in contrast to the gods of the Egyptians or the other surrounding nations. The theologian in the Reformation, John Calvin, describes God's accommodation of human failings. It's not that they don't matter, but rather that they don't take God by surprise. He accommodates them and works in us and with us to overcome them. And as Moses puts it in Numbers 14, verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. That same note was in that passage from Psalm 145 that Christy read at the beginning of the service. I think it was 145. Moses knows he can trust the faithful character of God. And then finally, he prays on the basis of God's promises, the expectation that God will be faithful to them. He reminds God in Exodus 32:18, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. And when we pray for people and situations, we can draw on those things. We can pray through what God has already done in their lives, the impact of the kingdom of God if they are to fail now. We can bring in God's mercy, any specific promises God has made to them. It's not that we're bargaining with God or trying to persuade him to act in a way that's against his nature. Rather, we're really trying to meet with God in his throne room of grace. It's echoes of what Paul said this morning. And if you haven't already listened to it, you weren't here this morning, please do try and listen to Paul's sermon this morning when it'll be up on our website probably by Wednesday. So he prays for them anyway. And it goes some way to addressing how we pray, but there's still this underlying question. How is it that Moses doesn't get so ground down or wound up that he gives up in his prayers? Why doesn't he just happily go along with God's suggested judgment? And there seem to be two things going on in these passages that point to something of an answer. And if we're able to take something of this into our prayer lives, then I believe that will have a far greater impact than teaching us a few new techniques or weapons in our prayer arsenal. First of all, he is one with his people. Moses is one of them. It's probably clearest in Exodus 32, where Moses goes, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you've written." Moses' future is bound up with the future of Israel. They can't be separated. And even when in some cases God promises to bless Moses with descendants and fulfill the promise that way, Moses is adamant that his future stands or falls with the people. And yet in our prayers, so often we keep the situation we pray for at arm's length. We don't let it affect us personally. We keep up our defenses to stop it touching us, impacting us, or changing us. We don't identify with the situation, but rather out of a genuine compassion, feel for the people in the situation rather than feeling with them. But when Jesus came, he was truly one of us. He faced the same problems, the same pains, the same temptations, and everything else that we do. So he's not unable, as Hebrews tells us, to sympathize with our weaknesses. And if we pray for people and situations, we need to allow ourselves to identify with them, become one with them. So that's part of what Moses is doing. He's allowing the situations to be his situations. But secondly, he's also one with God. He accepts there's a need for judgment, for punishment in most cases, and is really just arguing about the extent of that. He argues that, yeah, those who are most guilty probably do need to be punished. That is justice. But he allows within his prayers, Moses allows himself to take on something of God's perspective on the world. Something of God's plan for these people. And at its very best, these intercessory prayers don't just change situations, they also change the people praying. They bring us into line with God's will, with his passion, his purposes. It's a meeting with God, heart to heart, mind to mind, spirit to spirit, in which we're conformed increasingly to the image of God, grasping something of that bigger picture, that bigger plan. And we so often hold back from this. We're unsure of the practical and emotional cost of being so committed to prayer. We're caught between that desire to be closer to God and closer to the people and a fear of what that might actually mean for us. I'd love to urge you to go for it. And as I do that, I urge myself to do the same. But we've got to acknowledge that this kind of prayer is hard. So will we do it? Will we take God at his word, rely on his promises, and draw ever closer to him? If we do, then we will never, ever regret it. Just as Moses at the end of his days didn't go, oh, I just wish I'd let God judge them in the first place. He was so glad that he prayed, so glad that he'd met with God, and seemingly changed God's mind, rather than letting the people perish. May we pray. Father God, we are aware that our intercession so often falls short. We keep things at arm's length. We don't let them affect us. We keep you at arm's length and don't let you change, mold and shape us. Father, we thank you that Moses was different. And we ask that you help us to see in him an inspiration and an example of how we can bring our prayers before you, meeting heart to heart, mind to mind, and spirit to spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.